fiction is not worthwhile, and that's completely false. If you've never read fiction that challenges you theologically and intellectually, then you are missing out. And I will recommend as a starting point anything, any fiction written by C.S. Lewis, just as a starting point. And you can experience that. But there's a lot of newer stuff out there that does the same. I am not the expert in that arena, but I just wanted to issue that correction before I went any further. And then so as we launch back into this series, and we are going to pick up, having done 1 Timothy, look something in 1 Timothy, some similar themes in 2 Timothy this week as we dig into Scripture a little bit, and continuing in this series of getting back to Eden. And because it has dominated my thinking for so much, it of course came up in Sunday school. We were talking about that kind of, that humanity was, we were made, right? We were made to be in the presence of God, and we were made to have a relationship with our Creator. And since we were cut off from that, we cut ourselves off from that with sin in Eden, we've been seeking to get back. And there is a right road to actually know God, but then there are a lot of false roads that will kind of pretend to fill that hole. And so what we've been doing, looking through this, is not just we're being reminded that the road that gets us there goes through the cross and goes through Jesus, but then what it looks like to continue to walk that road with Him. Because after all, that's really what we walked away from in Eden, was this invitation to constantly walk day in and day out with God, to have this one-on-one communion and fellowship with Him that Adam and Eve had, that, to the point that Adam was expecting God's arrival in the garden after they did sin, after they chose to eat the fruit that they shouldn't have eaten. He knew God was coming. It's like, it's that time of day. And He expected that fellowship. We were made for that fellowship. And through the cross, through Jesus' death on our behalf, through coming to Him on faith, receiving forgiveness for our sins, and believing in Him as the Son of God and as the resurrected, soon-coming King, that we get restored to that day-by-day walking relationship with Him. And the good news is we do that with guidebooks, right? We don't do it on our own. We have Old Testament, New Testament, 66 books in total, to help us see what that looks like. And so that's why we have dug through Scripture to see that. But even with that, we realize that more often than not, we are fighting really against the current of the world that we live in. And that's understood. To a degree, that's even intentional. So fact is, if you go back and you read, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is in John, as we get near the end, I think it's 14. Now my mind's blanking if it's 14 or 15. I call it the high priestly prayer. And what's going on is John is recording what Jesus prayed over the disciples really in the waning moments before He was arrested and then taken off to be eventually sentenced to death on the cross. And in that prayer, He prays for His disciples, and He says, they're going to have trouble because they're not of this world anymore, because they've been transformed by You and by knowing Me and by walking with Me. And so they're going to have trouble. And He prays very, very specifically. He says, I don't pray, Father, for You to take them out of the world. He says, but I pray for You to sustain them, to take care of them, to strengthen them while they're in the world. And that prayer, of course, echoes down through generations, and it's on our behalf as well. There is a reason why when we get to know Jesus on a personal level, He does not immediately pull us out of this world which is arrayed against us. And that's because we have a job to continue to take that life and that truth and to bring it to others, right? And without that witness, then there's little light or hope for those who don't know Christ. But what that means is we are constantly like salmon swimming upstream. I know we're Alaskan, so we have a great appreciation for the salmon as they make their way inland and come upstream and go really to extreme lengths, because that's where genetic memory takes them to spawn and to reproduce. And so as Alaskans, we've gone to great lengths to protect those waterways, to say that, hey, these are places that you can't mess with, because we have to make sure the salmon get the chance to have the next generation. They have enough of a battle by themselves. I mean, you see all of this. Just going against current, for starters, you see images of salmon jumping waterfalls, dodging bears, dodging eagles, you name it. And I mean, that's programmed into their genetic memory, and at the end of their life, it's just what they do. It's automatic. The fact is, as believers, we're mostly swimming upstream, or at least we should be. And the fact is, if you're not swimming upstream, or if you don't feel like you're swimming upstream in everyday life, there's a really good chance that one of two things has happened. Either, if I can push the metaphor just a little bit too far, either God has intentionally pulled you off into a little eddy pool because you need to rest. Savor that while you have it. He does that. Okay? Savor that while you have it and be ready when he calls you back out into the current to go. Or you have given up and turned around and you're going the wrong way. Those are basically your two options. I would go so far as to say you know which one you're in if you're not swimming upstream. And if you don't know, or if you're pretending not to know, someone who loves you knows and will tell you the honest truth. But that being said, by and large, when we walk with God, we are swimming upstream. And we need to learn how to do that well. We need to learn how to stay on course against the current when we're walking with God. Staying on course while walking with God against the current of, you name it, society, culture, all of it. And being and going upstream doesn't necessarily mean we're always causing problems for other people, although I think we often wind up doing that. And it doesn't always mean that we have this kind of, you know, get in everybody's way, get out of my way, rebel without a cause attitude. What it means is we are called to a life that no longer matches up with the lifestyle that most of this world wants to live. Because we are called to a life that is walking with God where God goes, and since that moment of fall, most of humanity has decided we're going to walk in a different way because it's easier, it's more comfortable, we like it better. And so it does make us a little bit strange. It does make us a little bit unusual. It makes us, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, not normal. And that's okay and it's good, as a matter of fact, but it is difficult. And that is why we were left with a lot of instruction on what it looks like to live that way, and to live in a way that is different, and to live in a way that is going against that current sometimes. That's why we were told, again by Jesus, very similar passage to where I just was in John, hey, when I leave, I will send the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. I will send him to come and guide you, and he will indwell you, and he will help you navigate this upstream world. Which is good, because without him, I think we would never have the strength to do any of it. And so this is where God takes us, and this is the place he puts us. And he says, okay, now walk with me up against the current. Here, let me give you some instruction, some advice on that. And there's a lot of it in there, but the particular part we're going to look at this morning comes out of 2 Timothy, and it comes out of the second half of chapter 3. I'll pick it up in verse 10. You can follow along on the screens, or if you grab your Bible, either one, starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. Thank you that we don't wind up in a place where we are questioning who it is you are if we will stick to what your word says. And so this morning I pray you'd help us do exactly that. I pray we wouldn't go beyond you. I also pray we wouldn't lag behind you as we are often too quick to do, and let you go on ahead because we're scared to follow. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So learning to swim upstream and staying on course, you know, walking with God takes us against the current of the world. Here's Timothy. And let me just give you a little bit of background. It follows on to the background of last week's. So Timothy gets sent to Ephesus by Paul. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting on his final appearance before Caesar. And he sends some of his kind of his right-hand men to various places. Matter of fact, he details some of the people he sent at the end of 2 Timothy, as a matter of fact. Timothy he sends to Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that has a good long history with a lot of kind of big names in the ancient church, if you will. Paul spent 3 years there. ministering and working and preaching the gospel. Apollos, who was another major traveling evangelist, spent some time there teaching, got his theology a little bit corrected there as well by Priscilla and Aquila. What church history tells us is that eventually that's where John the Apostle would end up, and with him Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they would live out their final days there. So Ephesus gets a lot of attention. It has the book of Ephesians written to it. It has 1 and 2 Timothy written to it. It also gets, if church history holds true, and I think it does, then it appears that 1, 2, and 3 John are all written to the church at Ephesus. And it also is one of the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and the circular letters. So Ephesus gets a lot of attention. And that includes Timothy spending a lot of time there. And at this point, historically speaking, Paul has kind of come to a conclusion that I might not make it out of this imprisonment. This might be the end for me. And you can see that as he gets towards the end of this letter, because he recalls Timothy. He says, you've done a great job there. Here's your last couple set of things I need you to accomplish, and then I need you to come to me and bring some people and some stuff while you're at it, is how he ends up here. But Timothy is a relatively young guy. We see from what's in 2 Timothy and what's in 1 Timothy, not 100% confident in himself, which is probably a good thing. Paul teaches him how to be confident in Christ and confident in his calling, which is why it is a book that appeals especially to young pastors, but to pastors in general. There's a lot of good pastoral advice. That's why we call, by the way, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we call them the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, because Titus is doing a similar job in Crete when Timothy is sent to do this in Ephesus. So they get a lot of similar advice. And one of the things that Paul is warning Timothy of, if you go back through kind of the rest of the book, the first half of the book, is he's dealing with the fact that heresy is a thing, that people who pervert and twist the gospel for the sake of their own gain, that's a thing, that people are looking to take advantage of other people because people are sinful, and essentially there's a whole lot of Timothy, I don't want you to be scared, but I also don't want you to be naive. I want you to be aware of this stuff. I want you to see it. I want you to see how to cut it off in your own life. One of the things he deals with is kind of mindless speculation or stuff like getting deep into the debates that do not matter, which can actually cause damage rather than actually edifying. And that's, I took that as good advice, especially when I was in Bible college, because there is nothing that first and second year Bible college students like to do more than to argue about minute points of theology. It's like, it's a pastime in the dorms. Like, we hang out, we talk, and we get mad at each other because you're a Calvinist and I'm Arminian. I'm dead serious. This happens. and there's advice in First and Second Timothy that I needed to take to heart on that. But the warning that's in there is, hey, Timothy, there are non-believers who act like this, who are outside the church. But there are also people inside the church that behave like this, and they cause some of these problems. And all of that current of world culture invades the church body itself, sometimes because they're not believers and they're posing as believers, sometimes because they are believers who've been kind of swept up in something that takes them the wrong way. And that is why it's in that context that Paul says, now you followed my teaching. Because he's just gotten done talking about those who would come in. I mean, just, I'll read it just real quick so you can see it. Realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, that's quite the vice list there. But then this is kind of the crowning one, holding a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And his statement on Timothy to these guys is, avoid such men as these. He says, these are the men that go in and they try to take captive people who are searching for something. And so they give them something to cling to, and they dissuade them from the truth. And with that in mind, with that kind of stuff happening, understanding that these men are, in fact, deluded and, in many cases, evil, Paul says, but you saw what happened to me. You followed my teaching. You followed everything I went through. And so kind of the first thing in this learning to swim upstream, we look at this, is following good examples. Following good examples. And Paul lays himself out, not arrogantly, but really just because he wants to make sure Timothy's looking in the right direction. He says, you followed my teaching. You followed my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. That's all verse 10. And he doesn't stop with teaching. He starts with teaching. Because teaching is what we say. Teaching is what we proclaim. Teaching is are the words that come out of our mouths. And that's really important. What we say and how we say it is incredibly important. But it doesn't stop there. Which is why Paul immediately goes on to conduct. And this is a point he makes in other places to both to Timothy and in other letters. Where he says, look, if you need proof that what I say is authentic and not just me making something up, then look at my life and look at the fact that my life has lined up with what I've taught. It's that consistency, it's that integrity that kind of proves that it's authentic. And that is a place, by the way, as modern American believers, that we do need to make sure that we are staying up to step on. What we say should match up with how we live and how we do it, how we treat other people. Our teaching loses a whole lot of efficacy and loses a whole lot of power and honestly, respect if our teaching is not backed up by our acting, right? We should behave the way we teach. Our conduct should match our words. And that's one of the first things Paul says. He's like, because he's contrasting himself to what he's described in the first half of chapter 3 and even in chapter 2. Because he describes a situation where these men are teaching these false teachings, but they don't even hold up to their own teachings. Their conduct proves that what they're saying is wrong. And so Paul says, you need to look at my example, not just my example of teaching, but also my example of conduct. Not just my conduct, also my example of my purpose. The fact that I was always driven towards the same thing. And in Paul's case, and what should be in any believer's case, I was always driven towards the gospel needs to go out. People need to know Jesus who don't know Jesus. People need to be changed by encountering Jesus. And we as believers need to be a representation of Jesus to this world. Sometimes by what we teach, always by what we live, and often by how we reach out to those most in need to be his hands and his feet. That our purpose must always be gospel, must always be, I want you to know Jesus. And not, I want something for me, or I want to build a megachurch, or I want to get rich on this, or I want to hang out with popular kids, or I want to have the most popular church and be part of that, or I want to gain a position of authority or respect or some kind of influence. If that becomes the purpose of a church or of an individual believer, then we have missed it, and we have missed being able to be a good example. So Paul calls Timothy's attention to his teaching, but also to his lifestyle, and then also to his constant purpose. Then he says, my faith. You have followed my faith. That it was always in Christ. That it was a rock for him. That knowing that Jesus was in control of all of it is what powered him through, even so far as being shipwrecked and stoned. Like, these are things, real things that Paul really experienced. And as you read not just what he writes, but you read what is written about him in Acts, you see, like, wow, it is his unwavering faith that God has this under control. And it's not an unwavering faith that I'm going to get through this. It's not an unwavering faith that that I'll enjoy the way this turns out for me. But an unwavering faith that Jesus is still sovereign and that he has called me to this purpose of taking the gospel, and that's what I'm doing, and I'm in the right place. So even if it kills me, I'll be all right with that. He goes on to more character traits that have flowed out from that. His patience. And ministry go hand in hand, and patience and walking with Jesus go hand in hand. But patience and trying to do ministry or trying to walk with Jesus in our own power do not. Patience as we walk with Jesus is evidence that I'm actually surrendering and walking with Jesus. A lack of patience as I try to walk with Jesus is evidence that I'm trying to do it on my own. Right? This one hits home real hard, real fast for me because I see my lack of patience. And I understand when I lack patience, it's because I've chosen to do it my way instead of his way. Paul says, look at my patience. Okay, take that as an example to follow. My love. We've dealt a lot with love. fact that even when faith and hope are no longer necessary in light of eternity, because we stand face to face with Jesus, and whom is our hope, and in whom has been our faith, and so faith and hope aren't necessary, love is still there. And that's why these three remain, and the greatest is love. It's because love is always necessary. Because the constant refrain is love one another. We go back to Ephesus and church history. One of the things church history tells us is that when John the Apostle was a very, very old man, he's the only of the apostles that seems to have died of natural causes. And he's a very, very old man, and living in Ephesus, they would bring him in on his bed into the gathering of the church, of believers in Ephesus, and they would ask him as an elder, what will you say to God's people? And as the story goes, he pretty much always said the same thing. Little children, love one another. Which is also, by the way, his refrain in his three epistles. Mm-hmm. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You'll find him saying repeatedly, love one another. Mm-hmm. Right? Because that kind of self-sacrificial, I don't seek my best, but I seek your best, is really living out what it means to walk with God. Which is why, when asked about what is the greatest commandment, and Jesus says to that scribe, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is, to make God the center of everything. Right? He cannot resist tacking on, and the second is like it. Because the outworking of that action, the outworking of me loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, putting him at the center of everything, the outworking of it is that I put somebody else before me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Which is why Jesus can't help but tack that on, and is why Paul says, look at my example. Follow my example in love. In perseverance. In perseverance to the degree that some would say sometimes that Paul was banging his head against the wall. You realize it happens really quick in the book of Acts. It's all kind of summarized. But Paul gets called into, I think it's Felix's court, like repeatedly over the course of a couple of years. And is constantly bringing him the gospel. He's in prison there because he hasn't been transferred to Rome yet. And just, he's brought before the court on a regular basis. And he preaches the gospel. And he preaches again. And he preaches again. And he's almost being treated like a court jester. But he never gives up. That's perseverance. Paul just keeps going. We go from perseverance into persecutions and sufferings. And he doesn't mince words here. Like I said, Paul's a guy. He was beaten with rods several times. He got the 39 lashes from the Jews. He was imprisoned under kind of false circumstances in Philippi. He was once stoned and left for dead. He's been shipwrecked. He's been bitten by a snake. And that's just scratching the surface, right, of the things, the persecutions, the things that Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. And he mentions a couple. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, you can look those up in Acts, and you'll see what happened to him there. Dragged before crowds, threatened. Had to escape a couple of times, barely with his life. Paul says, these persecutions, I went through all of these. I endured, Paul says. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And what he does here is Paul is not tooting his own horn, but rather saying to Timothy, hey, you need to have, it is good to know all of this stuff theoretically. It is great to have a theological construct of all of these truths, but you need to see them lived out by somebody to help you kind of put skin on it and have an example to follow. So he says to Timothy, continue to follow the example that I put out there for you. And this is, you know, so I'm working right now. I've got a pickup out there that's having issues with the clutch. And I've got a pretty decent idea of what it is, but I'm not a mechanic. I'm a terrible mechanic, as a matter of fact. I'm a terrible excuse for a mechanic. But I am trying to figure out how to bleed the hydraulic lines on that clutch. And I'm going to tell you something. I am pretty good. Actually, I'm really good at ingesting and digesting information in the written form. Like, I'm really good at it. That's like, it's one of the few things in life I'm actually good at, which is why I excelled in academic studies, right? Because I can read it, I can digest it, I can put it together, I can do that really, really well. The problem is I can't always read it and see it if it's something like this, right? So I have spent more time looking for graphics and YouTube videos on how to bleed this clutch. Like, I think my iPad is really sick of the underside of Ford Rangers. But because I'm like, I need to see it, Better yet, I really need to have, you know, like, I need to figure out how to get my hands on it, because I did actually crawl under it yesterday and I still couldn't, even having watched multiple videos. But I'm, at least I'm closer now because I've seen the example. And if that's true in me trying to figure out how to do a simple mechanical thing on my pickup, then it is much more true of us in life as we're trying to follow Jesus. It is great to theologically understand this stuff, but you have to find an example to follow. Now, your examples aren't going to be perfect. Even Paul wasn't perfect, okay? Your examples are going to be flawed and they're going to make mistakes. That's okay. Where they make mistakes, try not to make the same one. I'll give you an example of that too. Now, this one is historical, but still, because, again, me and the written word, we get along really well. It works out pretty well. One of my great heroes of the faith is Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, right? Father of the Protestant Reformation. Had a lot of great things to say, had a lot of fire, realized there's serious theological errors in the Catholic Church that were sending people to hell, said, can't stand for this, going to have to do something about it. Okay, all that's really great. Also, same guy, when the Jewish people did not respond to a clear gospel presentation the way he expected them to, became bitterly anti-Semitic. Bitterly anti-Semitic. Honestly, his anti-Semitism probably planted the seeds in Germany, which sprouted into Hitler's Holocaust. Okay? That's horrific. But yet I can still look at Luther as a hero in the faith because of the things that he did right and see those things and say, okay, I can learn from that mistake as well. Okay, so yes, your heroes are going to make mistakes. Sometimes they're going to be really big mistakes. But yet, if we don't find someone I can look at, someone I can watch, someone I can get to know, or someone I can read about, and watch as they have lived out this life with Jesus, this swimming upstream life with Jesus, then the theological concepts tend to stay concepts. So maybe that's a good friend that is just a few steps along further in the faith. And you're like, okay, I can go with you there. And maybe it's a father figure or a mother figure. Maybe it's a pastor. Maybe it's a well-known teacher whose life also shows that they believe what they teach. Make sure of that, okay? Because a lot of times lifestyles will show something else. But to find and follow those good examples of what it looks like to swim upstream. See, this is where the salmon have an advantage on us, right? The salmon swim upstream because their brain tells them to. It's in the genetic memory. They can't help it. No other salmon teaches them this is how you swim upstream. They just do it. All right, but I was talking with a gentleman this week, and he's a fellow pastor. He's from a generation older than I am, and he's also Alaska Native. And he was giving an example from his own life. He said he was talking about how the children in his culture, for generations, the parents didn't have to do a whole lot of discipline because the environment disciplined them. It was you learn from mom and dad's example or you end up dead. Those are your two options. And when life got a little easier or a lot easier, because of the advancements that Western culture brought in, all of a sudden now it wasn't so important to watch mom and dad's example and to learn from them because there were alternate ways to survive. And because they didn't have that external pressure, they weren't following the example. And as they didn't follow the example, traditions got lost and ways of life got lost and discipline got lost. And I thought, I just sat there and absorbed it because I'm like, I have no reference point for this, but this feels like wisdom coming out of flowing from this man's mouth. And it's that importance of seeing and following the example, and that is so true even in what we do as believers. And in our case, whether we realize it or not, so as American Christians, we really don't think the environment is forcing us into that kind of discipline. Because I can live as Christian and comfortable at the same time in the U.S. right now. It works out okay. And so it doesn't feel like the environment is forcing us into the kind of follow the example discipline like it did for Timothy, like it does in other parts of the world, like it does in communist China, like it does in Muslim-controlled Africa, where not settling in, where knowing that you're always against the current can and will end up with you dead, right? But we need to realize that what's happening to us as we fail to find and follow good examples in the faith and not put flesh on some of these theological concepts we know and actually see how it really works, what it's doing to us is when it's getting us in a place where we are dead and don't know it. Because we're not swimming upstream anymore, we're now floating with it. And you've seen those salmon too. You ever seen a salmon lose the battle? You see one going upstream and he's red. He's deep red and his head and his tail are bright green. And you see he's struggling and he hits a part in the current and he's still for a while. And then all of a sudden he starts to go backwards and you watch him lose the battle. He goes broadside and he's done, right? It's happening to us as Christians if we're not finding the examples to help us swim upstream because we don't have it in genetic memory. Speaking of that, part of it is being ready for resistance. I mean, this should be obvious. If we're going against the current, there's going to be resistance. So Paul puts a little skin on that for Timothy. Go from here so you guys can see it too. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that exciting news? There's no exception in this. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will face persecution. Not you could, or you might, or if you live someplace unsafe, it could happen, but you will face persecution. You will face opposition and resistance. It's a given. And I see so many Christians that are just like, man, I'm trying to follow God, but it's so hard. I don't understand why it's so hard. Wouldn't God make it easier? No, it's not going to make it easier for you. Because you are swimming against the current of a world that is arrayed against their creator because they've chosen to walk the wrong way. So get used to that and understand that this is the thing. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Specifically, Paul says, evil men, as opposed to those who desire to live godly, and imposters, so both those who we understand are intentionally fighting the gospel, and those who would put themselves within the church but are teaching not the gospel, teaching some variation on the gospel, teaching something other than, yes, we are sinful, yes, we need a Savior, and yes, Jesus died to pay for our sins, that is the core of knowing and following Jesus. Someone who's teaching something other than that, that's your imposter. Paul says they will proceed from bad to worse, both deceiving and being deceived. The second half of the end of that, being deceived, casts new light there. Because that takes you away from, oh man, these guys are my enemies, I'm going to go get them, we're going to beat up on them, to realize they are deceiving and they are being deceived. And they have been deceived. We talked about this, it was a massive rabbit trail session in Sunday school this morning. It was a lot of fun. Those are the really fun mornings and y'all are missing out. But on this massive rabbit trail, we went into this idea of spiritual realities and recognizing spiritual realities around us as Christians. And part of recognizing that is knowing that this guy who's against me, this guy who seems to hate me so much for my faith, or this organization, that my enemy is not them. Because the fact is the enemy of my soul is using them, has deceived them. They themselves are deceived. And so they go on and they deceive others because that's what they've been deceived into doing. And as that happens, then I get to view people with grace the way Jesus does, right? Because Jesus is literally nailed to a cross, okay? He has spikes running through his wrists and his ankles. His back has been lacerated to such a point there's no skin left on it. And yet he looks down at a group of Roman soldiers, but not just them. He looks at the members of the Sanhedrin beyond them who have actually sentenced him to that cross. And what does he pray? He says, Father, get vengeance for me. No. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They are deceived. And they are deceiving others because they are deceived. The moment I get to view those in opposition to me that way, I have finally started to view them the way Jesus does. Okay? And being prepared for the opposition is actually not, in the Christian life, is not being prepared for a fist fight. It's being prepared with grace and with love and with gospel truth. Yes, in some cases, to hold our ground with gospel truth. Because Paul says this, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. The evil men and the imposters will go from bad to worse. They're deceived, they're still being deceived, and they're deceiving others. But you, on the other hand, need to stand firm. You need to stay solid with what you know to be true and be prepared for that opposition. But prepare for that opposition does not put you in a place where you're spoiling for a fight. but puts you in a place where you are ready to resist that which isn't true, and at the same time, communicate grace and redemption to those who are deceived, and truth to those whose eyes will be open to it. Right? It is so much easier just to get your hackles up and get in a fight. Okay? So I'll give you another one from me. Teenage Christians, notoriously feisty, right? That can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing, too. Here I am. I'm a senior in high school, I think. Pretty sure I'm a senior in high school. I was dual enrolled at the local branch of the Ohio State University. And one of the classes I was taking that quarter, because Ohio State runs on quarters because they're a little bit confused about the rest of the collegiate world. That's okay. I guess that's what happens when you are the Ohio State University. You get to set your own schedule. But Ohio State runs on quarters, and that quarter I was taking biology 101N, meaning it was freshman-level biology, and it was a night course because that's when it was, and that's when I could get there. And I got in there, and I found one of my friends who was taking classes. She had already graduated, but she was taking classes there at the local branch, and we were sitting, and we were talking, and at some point, the professor heard our conversation because clearly we were Christians. And so when the curriculum got into evolution, I discovered very, very quickly two things. Number one, I discovered I was spoiling for a fight. I was like a 17-year-old kid, right? 17, 18-year-old kid, I don't remember which now. And this guy is like 65 at least, okay? This PhD, right? I'm spoiling for a fight. I also realized something else, because he knew I was spoiling for a fight. That's two. Number three, he was too, as it turns out. But he said something, and I don't remember even exactly what it was now. And it wasn't that he shut me down, as it was that I experienced, maybe for the first time in my life, actually yielding to the Holy Spirit when he wrapped around and put his hand over my mouth. The first time, and quite possibly the only time, that I've actually yielded to the Holy Spirit doing that. And I did, and he just instantly put into my attention, John, you aren't looking to redeem this man, you're looking to fight with him. And that's all you want. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's not how we prepare for resistance as Christians, but often that's what we do. That's not even what apologetics is for. Apologetics is for the second half. It's for standing firm so that I am not swayed in what I've been taught and been convinced of. That's actually what apologetics is for. At times, we use that information to help someone who has intellectual hurdles they're trying to get over as they come to Jesus, and I can help them get over those hurdles, sure. But its purpose is not to go pick a fight with the unbeliever. That's not prepared for opposition. That's prepared for, that's not ready for resistance. That's ready for a fight. And we need to see the difference. That being said, if you're not ready for resistance as a Christian, if you're not ready for the fact that the world is going to be against you, that it's going to try to teach you things that are false, that it's going to try to devour you if you refuse to yield to those false teachings, it's going to get you. It's going to eat you. You're going to hit that strong point in the stream. You're going to flutter and you're going to fail. It will destroy you if you're not ready for it. So Paul says, Timothy, be prepped. It's only going to get worse from here. And remembering this, that from biblical perspective, we have been in the last days, which is what he says, in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus ascended back into heaven. Mm-hmm. And we are still there. Following good examples, ready for resistance, and finally transformed by truth. Yeah, I do know what time it is, sorry. Transformed by truth. Okay. Paul leads him from there. Says, so you're convinced of these things you've been taught because you know who taught them to you. Who taught them to you, by the way, was him and was a faithful mother. We know that from scriptural evidence. And that from childhood you have known what? The sacred writings. Scripture. Old Testament in this case. That's what he's known from childhood has been the Old Testament. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he breaks down, okay? Restart with what's revealed truth. When we're committed to truth, Truth brings us to wisdom, understanding, application. Wisdom leads to salvation. Salvation happens through faith. That faith has to be placed in Jesus Christ. Can't be placed in anything else, right? That faith cannot be placed in just the words themselves, cannot be placed in what I understand about Jesus, cannot be placed in what I think about Jesus or my own version of Jesus, but has to be placed in Jesus himself. That is the faith that leads to salvation that we're brought to by the wisdom that we get by knowing the sacred writings, right? That's where truth is found. That's where that foundation is. That's what transforms us. And then we get into this well-known passage, this well-known verse. Understanding that it's in that context, it's in that context of facing opposition, it's in that context of swimming upstream and learning how to do it well, that Paul drops this, if I can borrow the vernacular, drops this truth bomb. That honestly, as Christians, we need to really understand the depth of. Because this phrase right here, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Just that inspired by God part, or literally breathed out by God, is foundational to how we understand God himself. Because because if I take that at its word, what that means is I can trust all of this. If I don't take it at its word and say, it's inspired-ish, it's good stuff, then honestly, this book becomes not really useful to me. Because if I do not really commit myself to this truth, and I'm not trying to be circular here, but this is one of those internal evidences for the authority. There's external evidence, too, that I would love to spend hours talking about because I'm a nerd like that, but I won't, so I won't bore you this morning. If I don't take this seriously, that all scripture is inspired, and then understand in context that there are other scriptures that refer in such a way that prove that New Testament is considered scripture as well, not just Old Testament. If I don't take that seriously, then now I can take any piece in here and pick and choose and say, okay, I'm comfortable with that, so I'm going to roll with it. I'm not comfortable with that, so I'm going to just cross it out. You know, I get a Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson. Great man as far as founding fathers go. Not a good example of good hermeneutics or Bible study. Because when Thomas Jefferson came to a passage in the Bible that he didn't like, he literally cut it out. He took a razor knife and just cut it out. And other projects have done that, by the way, over the course of especially American history. And even when we don't physically remove it, I'm hearing a lot of people find ways to reinterpret and kind of just kill certain portions of Scripture because they do not jive well with modern thinking. They do not jive well with modern culture. So, we got to find a way to massage that out of Scripture. What that does is it fails to take seriously that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that it is useful, it is profitable. For what? For teaching me things. Teaching me about myself. Teaching me about God. Teaching me about the universe. Teaching me not everything. It's not a math text. And it doesn't teach me everything I need to know about biology either. But what it does teach me is true. That's what we understand about the inerrancy of Scripture. In everything that it teaches, it is without error, okay? That does not mean that it teaches me everything. That is a really important distinction, by the way. I did not learn how to drive a car from reading my Bible. I definitely didn't learn how to drive a stick from reading my Bible. I learned that from my dad, who, God bless him, was not always most patient with me because I was really difficult learning to drive a stick. He had to deal with it. But what it does teach me is without error. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof. That is, changing me. For showing me that I am wrong, I am dead wrong, and I need to be made right. That's reproof. We use Scripture for that. As you read Scripture, if you can read your Bible for a year and never face reproof, then friend, you're not reading your Bible. You're breezing over your Bible and you're reinterpreting it the way you want to. It better reprove you. It better reprove you daily, honestly. Show you, hey, I've got something wrong here that needs to be fixed. Good news is, the Bible doesn't just show you it's wrong, it shows you how to fix it for correction. For taking this part of your life that does not line up with what Jesus has called you to be, and show you this is how you submit it more to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit live through you so that now you line up with Jesus' character instead of with your character, which is, by the way, fallen and sinful. It is useful for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. How do I get to be a better person? Well, you don't really. But Scripture will teach you what it means to follow Jesus and live in his righteousness. It's one of the reasons we have it. With a purpose, by the way. With a purpose, so that the man of God may be adequate, or I like the English standard on this, perfect, complete is the idea. May be completed. and equipped for every good work. Yeah, by the way, we have jobs to do. This is not the only place the New Testament says it, by the way. But we are literally redeemed by Jesus and given missions, and actually we have things that we're supposed to do. Good news is, thanks to his word, thanks to the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are equipped for those things which he calls me to do. That's what it means to be really transformed by truth, is to be in a position where I have acknowledged that this is always true, that someone else's teachings may go astray. They may lead me in the wrong direction, but what's in here is always true. So if I understand it correctly, it gives me a foundation. Now, I don't worship the Bible, I worship the God of the Bible. I don't want to just understand the Bible, I want to understand that the Bible is showing me God for who he is. And I want to see God for who he is. This is my accurate window. Okay? That understanding, if I am in Christ, if I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will not just teach me new knowledge, it will transform who I am to be more in line with Jesus' character. That transformed character is, by the way, going to stick out even more like a sore thumb in a world that is arrayed against the God who created it. Yes. We will be swimming even more upstream against the current of culture. Yes. But we will be equipped for it. So you can fly under the radar, I suppose. I did it for a while. I know a lot of Christians who do it on a regular basis. I know a lot of Christians who did it for a while. You can fly under the radar for a while. You can just kind of, you can sort of be a Christian, but not really disturb the status quo and sort of like, I don't know, maybe find like a place in the stream that has no current against you and just kind of like drift along. You might be able to pull that off. But if you want to be what you're called to be and ready to do what Jesus calls you to do, then you're going to have to be transformed. It is only the truth that is contained within Scripture which can transform you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that transformation is going to make you stick out. Is going to make the current stronger against you, but it's also going to equip you to work against it, to swim upstream a little bit better, a little bit more effectively, in a way that draws more people's attention to who Jesus is and what he's done for you, in a way that gives you more opportunities to walk other people up to the truth of the gospel and say, hey, Jesus did this for you too, to change lives, to shift people from an eternity that will be in hell to an eternity that will be in the presence of God, to shift people from blinded and deceived to, hey, there is a spiritual reality to life, and I've been invited into it by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the truth transforms you if you're willing to step into the current like that. If you're willing, essentially, to follow the call. Because I'm going to tell you something. We treat that, especially as American Christians, like it's an optional, like, next-tier Christianity. We really do. Well, let's just be really honest. The American church has for years treated this kind of life like it's a next tier level of Christianity. Like we've got, okay, you're basic Christian, I said the prayer, I sometimes show up at church. Okay. Next level up is grandma, who's always at church and carries a really big Bible and likes to pray a lot. Next tier up are these super Christians who are like a little bit crazy and we kind of wonder what's wrong with them and why are they always talking about Jesus. Next tier up are like those pastors and missionaries, what's wrong with them? You know, and then somewhere we have this like super, for the reserved for the mega pastors and Jim Elliots of the world, okay? The truth is, like, these tiers aren't optional. the examples, you know, who are willing to lay down their lives, the great heroes of the faith, as we call them, actually are where we're all supposed to be going, mm-hmm. Right? That is what actually following Jesus looks like. It happens when we do these things, and then lo and behold, a couple things happen. Number one, this whole walking with God thing becomes something that's real in my life. And when I face difficult situations, all of a sudden, I have a better idea of how to handle them because I am walking with Jesus every step of the way, and I'm following his lead. Number two, people see me walking with Jesus, and they are amazed by it. And sometimes they're disgusted by it, and sometimes they're weirded out by it. And all of that happens, but it's because they can see that I'm walking with Jesus. And number three, somebody along the line now says, hey, wait, this Jesus thing is real, and I have a really effective opportunity to help them know Jesus for themselves. Those are the things that happen when we take this stuff seriously. That's what happens when we really learn to swim upstream. It's what happens when church learns to swim upstream, too. It's a community sees a body of people and says, wait a minute, there's something radically different going on there. And they may not like it, and they may be intrigued by it, and they may be kind of turned off or fearful of it. But they will see that there is something real going on there, and a community will be changed and impacted. And that, by the way, is what a healthy church looks like. And it's made up of believers who are doing things like this. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, take us there. We don't go there on our own, I've found. We're not very good at going there on our own at all, because Lord, left to our own devices, we will just hang tight. Forgive us for that. Take us into this situation, where we look to follow you, we look to go where you're taking us, we look to be changed and transformed by you and what you're doing. You provide the way by the blood of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us, for cleansing us, for redeeming us, for regenerating us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our helper, our paraclete, our guide, our strength. Guide us forward as we swim upstream in Christ's name.